Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Let's actually begin reading in verse number 15. I know what the slide has, verse number 18. But we'll pick up a little bit more of the context here. Now, once again, what this series is about is how all of the changes found their way into the church. All of the different ideas and teachings that different denominations have. And, of course, it didn't come from the Scripture. It came from humanistic philosophies. And so, hopefully, we'll start to see that and then deal, lastly, with the two main philosophies that have affected the New Testament church in recent days. And when I say recent days, I'm talking for the last 300 or 400 years. Acts chapter 17, then. Verse number 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and having received a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for them to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, What will this babbler say? Others, He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preacheth unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine is whereof thou speakest. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. For the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but to either tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom, wherefore, ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And so now we see that Paul has come to Athens, which is the seat of the Greek philosophers. And of course, if you read after the Greek philosophers, then you're going to encounter these groups that he ran into in verse number 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were the main groups. There were many other groups as well, but these two were the main ones that held sway over most people. And they had two completely different world views. Now, since so much of the church was Greek at the time, this matters, because these philosophies, should they find their way into the church, will corrupt the gospel. And so we want to be very aware of what it is and how it started to creep into the church. What are these philosophies? Well, if you look at the first bullet point, it says the philosophers of this world are still trying to figure it out. Isn't it almost comical when you come across some TV show that starts talking about the Bible and looks at it from the standpoint of a magnificent piece of literature, which indeed it is, or you go with Spock in Search of the Bible on the History Channel, and you start watching that, pretty soon you start thinking, where do they get these ideas? What sort of strange thing is it that's gotten into their minds here? That's not what the Scripture says at all. They have a completely different take on it. It's almost like they are taking a preconceived template and then trying to force the biblical text into that template. Well, it only seems that way because that's precisely what they're doing. Let's go to 1 Corinthians then and talk about the Epicureans. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Who are the Epicureans? I think almost everybody's heard of these. Actually, the word is used quite often. Pardon? Cooking? I don't know about cooking, but it's made a witch's brew of theology.
Epicureanism is an over attention on cooking and
good
food and stuff like that. And I think it comes from that original philosophy, which is let's do whatever we want because we, you know, this is the only life we have.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly what it is, too. Gastronome. They're gastronomes. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 32. Paul has this to say. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so Paul here, in a very straightforward manner, erects a polemic against their philosophy. If we eat and drink, and that's all that there is to this life, then what does it advantage if the dead rise not? Well, but they do. And so there's a problem with that. And then the second bullet point here, this Epicurean philosophy means to eat, drink, and be merry, and it's taken from Epicurus, who lived 300 B.C., and his philosophy denies that the world was created by God. There's no such thing as immortality of the soul. When you're dead, you're dead. Pleasure in this life is the chief aim of man. Man, this would be easy to sell, wouldn't it? It is. Much like the Sadducees and the Pelagian Arminians after them, and we'll talk about the Pelagians and the Arminians in due course. So, what the basic teaching is here is you only have this life, and so you might as well live it with gusto and gain all of the pleasure out of it that you possibly can, because when you die, that's the end of everything. You pass out of existence. It's almost like the idea of nirvana in the Eastern religions. And so, Paul runs into this in Athens, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, since we already read Acts chapter 17 and verse number 18, the Stoics are mentioned here, so who are these Stoics? And I think everybody's heard of this term before, Stoicism. What is it? Well, it's a philosophy that was initiated by Zeno in 200 B.C. Now, these ideas are ancient. It's just that these Greek philosophers picked these things up and systematized them. And so it's after Zeno in 200 B.C., and his teaching, his philosophy was that the universe was created by God, and that all things were fixed by fate. And so they were very stern in their views of virtue, and they were arrogantly prideful, much like the Pharisees and Augustinian Calvinists who came after them. And we'll get to them in due time. But if you watch the 300, the Spartans, we know all about Thermopylae. That was a beautiful thing, wasn't it? The rigid discipline that they had, the rigid attention to duty, grew out of Stoicism, Sparta. And so this philosophy is going to try to find its way into Christian theology, as Epicureanism did before, but they're both man-made systems built on man-made ideas. For example, Epicurus says there's no immortality of the soul. Now, what would that fly in the face of? Let's just stop and think about that. If somebody approached you and started laying this philosophy upon you, when you're dead and there isn't anything that comes after that, what would you immediately start thinking and what would your response be? And you don't have to use the scriptures. As a matter of fact, let's factor out the scriptures right now. Since they brought a humanistic argument to you, is there some humanistic answer to it?
No, I'm stomping at the bit over here.
Well, no, you just cares about the scriptures. So that flows from the
Yes. Yes. Well, I was intending to get around that in due course. I just wanted to start here. Because the thing of it is, when you're facing people that do not have a biblical worldview, when you bring in the scriptures, they'll consider that as some sort of ancillary evidence that they might be willing to concede to at some future point in time. But if you brought a humanistic argument against them, what's it called? No. course. But suppose somebody came to me, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and that's the end of the whole thing. What do you know from the human experience that would fly directly in the face of that? I don't know about you, but I would ask them, could you then please explain to me how it is that all of the world has religions and they worship something, and they all seem to have ideas of the immortality of the soul, even if it's transmigration of the soul, or it's reincarnation, or it's something like that. But that flies directly in the face of what Epicurus was teaching. And that's a humanistic argument, and you can bring that up and use it freely. As a matter of fact, that's what the Stoics are, is they're a polemic against this. Now, if you're going to bring in the scriptures, now you can cut loose. Sure.
We have been heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs in Christ, so with Christ.
And many other such passages.
We get into Revelation, and it talks about the New Jerusalem, and it talks about living beyond the little season, living on into eternity.
And how many places do the scriptures speak of those that put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ having eternal life? Over and over and over again. So you could bring up the scriptural argument, but one of the best things that you have to open a conversation with somebody that doesn't know anything, which would have been me 50 years ago, is you bring up some humanistic argument. For example, if you're talking about evolution, what might you bring up if somebody says, well, you know, the whole creation came from a Big Bang, and it was all mechanistic. There is no God. Yes, there are all sorts of arguments that you could use from natural revelation.
Were you there? Ken Ham's talking about
this. Yes. Yes.
No, they have.
That's right.
There's lots of things that you weren't there for, but then you can find evidence for.
They have all sorts of arguments, but I'm saying you could use that, bring that up as a testimony, and then, of course, you're going to go to the scriptures. Now, what does this sound like? Let's eat, drink, and be merry. But let's say you took out the tomorrow we die. Is there a way that you could cleverly harmonize this with something that sounds like biblical teaching? Exactly. That's why we have, at the end of this bullet point, the Pelagian and Arminians coming after them. And in turn, we'll take a look at those two things. Who is Pelagius and who is Arminius? We'll look. And then the next bullet point, once again, to revisit this, how about the Stoics? They taught that the universe was created by God. Great! They've given a first great point. Now, they don't know that God. That's why I read the section about Paul on Mars Hill with their inscription to the unknown God. So if you were to ask Zeno, well, you say the world was created by God, who is he? The universe is created by God, but all things were fixed by fate. This is a key part of the teaching of the Stoics. What does that mean? If all things are fixed by fate, in practical terms, what does that mean?
That means there's nothing you can do about it.
Yes. Yes.
We talked about Oedipus Rex, that story this morning, remember?
Yes.
That was one of the key examples that we give, where this guy was hidden away or tried to keep him from murdering his father and marrying his mother, and yet he came back around and did that very thing.
Mm-hmm. But the idea of fate removes something. What critical thing in biblical Christianity would this idea of everything fixed by fate either eliminate or minimize? Exactly. Now, we don't have free will. Human beings have never had free will since the fall in the Garden of Eden, but they have a spectrum in which they may choose various things. Because if they had free will, they could lift themselves by their own bootstraps and other such things, should they decide to do it.
Free will doesn't mean they have all capability, though.
Well, if you take it in the universal sense, Yeah, it does. It means they could will to do anything. Whether they could accomplish it is another issue. But in the biblical, concerning the will of man, it's fixed. It has limits. We can't will past the limit of our own nature. It's fixed. The boundaries of what man can will are fixed by his fallen nature. We'll probably look at that a little bit closer later on. So what gets factored out if you put everything on faith? This is the great thing that separates the Arminians and the Calvinists. And they're both wrong about it, but they ask the right question.
Did you repeat the question?
Yes.
What gets factored out? Human responsibility.
Okay, good. That's what gets factored out. In other words, if you were a fatalist, you would have to say that at some point God predetermined on an individual basis who would be saved and who would be lost. And the individual would have no say in that, even though he might be dragged kicking and screaming through the portals of heaven. Thought I'd add a little drama to that. Yes. Okay. So, they're arrogantly prideful. They think that their views are the only views that are acceptable in the sight of anybody. They're right, and everybody else is wrong.
There's that shame, isn't there? It's annoying those people that think they know everything, for those of us who don't agree.
They're particular an annoyance to those of us who do. Yes, there is a saying like that. And so they're very rigid in their views. It's very difficult to construct an argument that they'll even pay attention to. And so, the end of this bullet point is much like the Pharisees and Augustinian Calvinists. We'll study Augustine, too, in its turn. And so, the next to the last bullet point, these secular pagan philosophies found their way into Judaism and later Christianity. Let's pause for a moment and consider the chief priests and the Pharisees. Oh, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Let's see here.
Hey, you're on the right line. Take it from the top there.
Thank you, Joshua. I'm busy thinking about this instead of my software. Okay. So, let's consider just for a moment the effect that the Stoics might have had on the Pharisees and the chief priests. Oh, wait a minute. The Pharisees and the chief priests came before the Stoics. It goes back further than 300 B.C. There must be some common thread that would tie this together from antiquity. And indeed there is, but we don't have time to go and trace this thing all the way down from the Garden of Eden enough so that we just understand when you meet people from different denominations that sound perfectly squared away with the scriptures until they come to certain doctrines, then those are the things you want to be aware of. Why do they think that way? What colored their thinking in this particular area? So these secular or pagan philosophies found their way into Judaism. Now, why were the chief priests and Pharisees so rabidly for crucifying our Lord? Because he didn't fit their view of what they thought the Messiah was supposed to be. This can't be the Messiah because he doesn't fit our little four-square view of what we think that he should be. Rigid. Unyielding. We're right, and everybody else is wrong. And so, therefore, let's send Paul's, well, Saul of Tarsus then, out to eliminate these interlopers. Let's stamp them out. That's not a good thing. Last bullet point, the church is to be in the world, but the world is not supposed to be in the church. And that's the problem with allowing philosophy to come in and affect theology. Not a good thing at all. And of course, last time we got together, we actually looked at the scripture that says that. Beware lest any man spoil you through vain deceit and philosophies of the world. That's what we're talking about here. I don't have a cursor here. Okay. The buttons still work. Okay. The renewing of your mind. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. Somebody's going to say, well, what's the antidote to this stuff? Oh, do you want to quote it? Absolutely. Go ahead, but I just wanted everybody to look there because you never know. A slick fellow like me might slip something in on you.
Well, check me out. And I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, fully acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.